We're looking this morning at the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, this dealing with the question 49 in the Heidelberg Catechism about Christ present reigning in heaven. He is enthroned there. And I want you to read with me, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 1, as we look at this passage in which Paul highlights in a very fascinating way the present reign of Christ and that which believers enjoy with him. He writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is his immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ after he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." You probably have heard the expression, that person has a very myopic perspective, myopia, the inability to see except one thing and not to see beyond that. All of us are, to one degree or another, guilty of having a limited perspective on a lot of issues. But I would say, and I'm not trying to just speaking of hyperbole, but all of us deal with besetting sins. You've heard the expression, that besetting sin of mine, and oftentimes we refer it to a sin that we just simply have a habit of falling over and over again into. In my pastoral experience, the besetting sin that seems to trouble most Christians, of which they're oftentimes not the least bit aware, is self-centeredness. We're basically narcissists at heart. We're concerned with what is happening with us. And we're often told in Scripture we're supposed to look out for the welfare of others and not our own. But the besetting sin of self-centeredness manifests itself in the fact that we become preoccupied with this little corner of the world that we occupy. And rarely can we see beyond it. We have a tendency to view life through our problems, our pains. I think I told some of you the story that happened back after 9/11. You all remember that horrible thing that occurred on that date. And it was stunning. The day after that, I had to go see a lady that used to attend this church, no longer does, who had had knee replacement surgery. And when I got to the hospital, she was very upset. "Where were you yesterday? I expected you to be here when I was going through this ordeal." And I said, "Well, things happen." "What could possibly have kept you from coming to my surgery?" I said, 9/11, did you know what happened yesterday?" "Oh, that's not important." This woman was so preoccupied with the discomfort of her knee replacement that something as tragic as 9/11 was no excuse for the pastor not showing up for what was a non-life-threatening situation. I just remember that poor, pitiful woman. All you're thinking about is how discomforted you are by this surgery. Not in times it's a rebuke to ourselves, because we rarely see beyond our own horizon. And I would say this manifests itself in the way that we become preoccupied with the here and now and rarely see beyond the horizon of what God has planned for us. Did you know that you are presently reigning with Christ? Well, Paul says so. David Murray, who is a professor of Old Testament at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary in Grand Rapids, and I'm hoping to have Professor Murray come out here at some future date to speak at our Lloyd-Jones Conference, but he highlights the fact that the New Testament underscores there is a twofold reign of Christ. By the way, that's not reigning as in moisture, but reigning as in regal, royal, authority, that we are presently reigning with Christ in heaven. Now, we may not think we are. I know all of us do not have any, most of us don't have political ambitions to occupy places of power. But it would be nice if we had some influence. But to think about the fact that the New Testament says the saints are presently reigning with Christ. And we seem, I don't see this. But nonetheless, it is true. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12 that this reigning also has a future dimension. And this is the one that we look forward to. It is the hope to which believers have a great expectation, kind of like children looking forward to Christmas Day and Christmas morning, you know, when you finally get the excitement of getting your presents. So the present reign of Christ, although we rarely experience it, although it's something that we think about in light of the future promises of what God has said we will reign with him in the future. In fact, let me highlight some of the ways in which this is underscored. We're told that Christ has promised his church a crown. What's a crown? That's something that you bestow upon royalty. You know, we live in a country in which royalty doesn't register, but over in England, you know, the tabloids are always full of what's going on with the royal family. In fact, this morning I had to go to the store, and there was a picture of the newborn prince. And there he is. And one day he's supposed to, quote, inherit the throne of England. And it's a family that has this prestige. Well, the book of Revelation says that we have a crown of righteousness. Paul highlights this as well in 2 Timothy. Peter says it's a crown of glory. And it entitles one to an access to the throne of God. Now, this is stunning. Imagine, we here on earth who at times give the appearance of not having any kind of authority, any kind of power, are going to have dominion over God's creation. Paul said to the church at Corinth, don't you know that one day you're going to sit in judgment upon angels? Whoa, really? Yeah. God's going to invest you with that kind of authority. Christ promised that he will bestow upon those who confess him in this life the right to rule and reign with him in the next life. In Daniel chapter 7, we read these words, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's a glorious thought, is it not? That Paul highlights this to the saints at Ephesus, that they are presently seated. You know, he says the same thing in Colossians. Set your mind on things above, where your life is now hidden with Christ. Just imagine that. To those who belong to the Lord Jesus, your future is secure. You know, that text that John Nita read this morning about where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Jesus said, do not build for yourself those kind of treasures which can rust, where thieves can break in, where the effects of time can take away the value of what you possess. But set your heart and affections on things above, where Christ is seated. Likewise, another professor that I read this present week, John Jefferson Davis, who was a professor of systematic theology at Gordon-Conwell, highlights in a unique way what David Murray has said, is that Christ is present with us today in a threefold way. Christ is present with us in spirit. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago from Heidelberg Catechism, the fact that Christ's physical body, by the way, you do know that the New Testament and the Reformed Confessions teach that when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, he did so in a glorified body, a molecular body. It was a body that, you remember, he told Thomas, touch me and feel, I am not a spirit. A spirit hath not flesh and bone, which he had. And that glorified body, however, had unique properties. He could appear and disappear. He could pass through one room to the other. That's amazing, but it's nonetheless, the glorified body of Christ is a physical body. The glorified body of Christ is now seated. In fact, that's a way of highlighting the fact that his work as a high priest has finished in that respect, that he has made an atonement for sin. There is no need for a continuing atoning sacrifice for Christ. That's why the Protestants took so much exceptions with the Roman Catholic concept of the Mass. Christ is re-crucified afresh because there is there in the transubstantiation of the elements the re-crucifixion of the body of Christ. And Protestants have always said, no, it is a finished work. Christ has finished that and now is seated at the right hand of God. But he is nonetheless present with his people by the Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Paul highlights the fact that Christ is in you, and that is the hope of glory. And if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him, Paul said in Romans 8, which we looked at last week. But there's also the sense in which Christ is present with his church. Where two or three are gathered, I am in your midst. That is talking about church discipline, not how about two or three believers agreeing on. I had this pitiful situation happen with a friend of mine who came under the influence of the charismatic movement back in the 70s. They used to claim that passage in Matthew 18 where if two or three of you agree about anything, you have a right to expect it. So my poor friend said he got a friend to agree that he needed a Porsche. And the friend said, yeah, you need a Porsche. So there are two of us agree that I need a Porsche. And he said, God never gave me that Porsche. That's a misuse of the Scriptures. It's not promising that. That is talking about church discipline where Christ is present with his church. And that's why the Apostle Paul said that Christ is present with them. He told the Corinthians, when you come together, Christ is there, therefore deal with the unruly brother. It's an act of grace to deal with rebellious believers. And the church is supposed to exercise the authority of Christ when it comes to discipline. But there is also a reality that Christ is present with his church in worship. John Calvin underscored this in his understanding of the Lord's table, that Christ is spiritually present when we observe the Lord's table so that we are communing not only with one another, but with Christ when we remember him in the bread and the wine. And the Holy Spirit is the one who connects us with Christ and lifts us up. So we have the promise that Christ is in heaven. He is seated. We are ruling and reigning with him, even though the manifestation of that isn't always real to us. But there is the future promise that it shall come to fruition and that the saints shall have an inheritance. You know, this is something that I was talking about earlier. If we could see beyond our present situation to what God has promised us, what a motivation it would be for serving him now. You know, we become preoccupied, and I'm as guilty as anybody of this, with the trivial things of life, sports, pastimes, hobbies. But these things shall eventually fade away. What is real and lasting should be the focus of our energy at this time in our lives. We are ruling and reigning with a sovereign Lord. You know, we have a tendency to get despondent over trends that are happening in the culture, the Supreme Court deciding on the legitimacy of gay marriage and how that will impact, and it will, churches and schools. And it seems like we're losing at every front, that the Christian church is in full retreat. In fact, there was a poll just released this past week from the Pew Foundation that talked about the decline of Christianity in America. And it had the data in which fewer people attend church and fewer people actively identify with the Christian faith. In fact, I saw a most distressing poll. A question was asked, would you rather have an openly gay president or an evangelical Christian? And the preponderance of those who responded said, we would take the gay president over an evangelical Christian because the persona of evangelicalism is one of being a narrow-minded Neanderthal. That's just how we're perceived. No matter what we try to do, that's the way we come across. And unfortunately, there are Christians that give that impression to the world at large. And the rest of us get tarred and feathered with that brush. But we need to see that the church throughout the ages has had to deal with that. Paul told Timothy, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said that if they hated me, they will hate you. And the fact that we are the vice regents of Christ
and we carry his name, and we have the authority that he bestows upon us to go throughout the world and preach the gospel. That great text in Matthew 28 where Jesus said, "Go into all the world and teach and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always." Now, those of you who can remember, I've highlighted the fact that in the Greek text, when Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always," it's saying more than his continual presence with us from now until his return. It's highlighting the distinction between him being with us despite the nature of adversity. It's very much like the same way that the Apostle Paul talks about the love of money as the roots of all kinds of evil. The love of money is not the root of all evil. He says it's the root of all kinds of evil. It's likewise here. Jesus is saying, I'm with you on all kinds of days. We need to be reminded of that the present work of Christ on our behalf means that despite the disappointment, and by the way, if you haven't been disappointed as a Christian in how you're treated, rest assured you will be. But Christ has promised to be with us individually and collectively, regardless of the controversy that swirls around us, regardless of the opposition. Notice that in the Heidelberg Catechism question we read this morning. The day is coming, not yet manifested, in which Christ shall put all enemies under his feet, his enemies and our enemies. That's a comforting thought to know that eventually all things will be righted. I am reminded of the story that Donald Gray Barnhouse once told about a little country church that every Sunday had to endure the sound of a tractor from the farmer who owned a field adjacent to the church. And every Sunday he would take the opportunity to plow his field during the morning worship. He did it deliberately to make as much racket as he could. He was not a believer, and he was down one day at the co-op boasting about how prosperous he was. His crops had come in, and he was having an abundant year. And he says, "And I drive that tractor every Sunday by that little church just to aggravate them." And one of the old saints in the co-op said to him, "God does not always settle his bills in the fall," meaning there is a day coming in which God will set all things right. He will deal with all. We've highlighted this many times in that passage in Revelation 20, where God is a bookkeeper and he has recorded the deeds that people have done. And every single one of them will be addressed because we have an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. And one day, he will put all of his enemies under his feet. We have an opportunity this morning to remember the Lord Jesus, who is with us presently.